Shalom Aleichem, everyone.
Shalom Aleichem.
And that's a Hebrew greeting, means peace be unto you. And the Hebrew response is Aleichem Shalom. And that was the first words Yeshua said to his disciples when he saw them after his resurrection. In John chapter 20, I think it is. Peace be unto you. So, anyway, my name's Dean Wheelock, and the topic today is Promises to Keep. And so I'd like to open with a little prayer. Abba, Father in heaven above, our God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we come before your very throne through your Son Yeshua, our mediator who sits at your right hand. We come to praise you, Abba, Father, and to bless your holy name, to thank you for this opportunity to gather together at Sukkot to celebrate the season of our joy that you've given us to celebrate. We thank you for this opportunity. We ask that the words that are spoken today and the words that are heard will be pleasing in your sight and will be truth. So we just turn this time into your hands, and we ask your guidance and direction in all things that take place here in this next hour. In Yeshua's name we ask. Amen. Okay, I'm going to sit down for a couple of reasons. I suppose I don't want to intimidate people from coming in. That's the only thing.
But a little jar. That way they'll know something is going on.
There you go. The custom in Jewish synagogues was always you stand up to read and you sit down to teach. And that's borne out in Luke when Yeshua visited Nazareth, his synagogue in Nazareth. He read from Isaiah, the scroll of Isaiah, and then he sat down, it says. Well, the reason and all eyes were upon him. The reason he sat down is because then he was going to expound on what he had just read. And then he said, today this has been fulfilled, and so on. So anyway, also, I got a knee that's giving me a little problem. So. That's the physical reason. I want to start with a poem. Not something I usually do, but it's one that some of you may know, may remember. It's a quite well-known poem. And this poem speaks to me personally. I first learned it when I was a freshman in college. And so I'd like to share it with you because I hope that it speaks to you as well, because I think it's germane to this topic. It goes this way. Whose woods these are, I think I know. His house is in the village, though. He will not see me stopping here to watch his woods fill up with snow. My little horse must think it queer to stop without a farmhouse near, between the woods and snowy lake, the darkest evening of the year. He gives his harness bells a shake to ask if there is some mistake. The only other sounds the sweep of easy wind and downy flake. The woods are lovely, dark, and deep, but I have promises to keep. And miles to go before I sleep. And miles to go before I sleep. The title of that poem is Stopping by Woods on a Snowy Evening. It was written by Robert Frost and was first published 90 years ago in 1923. He's a famous American poet, of course, and writes poetry you can almost understand. Amazing. I call your attention to the last stanza, of course, the last three lines. But I have promises to keep and miles to go before I sleep. And miles to go before I sleep. I believe this is where I am today in my walk with the Father and with Messiah Yeshua and the work he's given me to do in my old age. I still have miles to go before I sleep that final sleep, even though I'm already past 70, which David said was our upper limit, and if God gives you the strength, you can go longer. Well, praise Abba, he's given me the strength so far. We've all made promises in our life. The question is, have we lived up to our promises? Or have we reneged on some of them? Well, for all of us, I believe it's probably a mixed bag. Some that you haven't lived up to that you regret. Some promises you made you shouldn't have made. And so on. But other promises you have kept. But in order to understand the position which promises hold in our life, We need to understand the relationships with other people. There's different types of relationships, the different levels of relationships which exist between both God and man and between man and man, or woman and woman, or man and woman, whatever. So we will begin today with the highest level of commitment possible, which is a covenant relationship. I just want to touch on that for a few minutes. What is a covenant? According to Strong's definition, it comes from the Hebrew word brit, and it occurs many times in Scripture. Basically, it means covenant, alliance, pledge. Between men, it means like a treaty or an alliance or a league, a constitution or an ordinance, and so on. Between God and man, it's an alliance of friendship, is one definition, a covenant, in other words, divine ordinances with signs or pledges, and so on. So it's the most important covenant we can have is our covenant with our Creator, God, and His Son, our betrothed husband, Yeshua. And I just touched on this a little bit yesterday, I guess that was. This covenant was not only for our ancient fathers, but it's for us clear down to today and beyond. It began when God first made covenant with our father Abraham. I'd like to start in Genesis chapter 17. I'm going to be reading the scriptures. I don't have PowerPoint today. And I'm reading basically almost all of them from New King James Version, because so many people are familiar with King James. And New King James cleans up the language a little bit, makes it more understandable, 20th century understandable. Genesis 17, beginning in verse 2. God says, "And I will make my covenant between me and you," he's speaking to Abram actually here, "and will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, 'As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram or Avram, but your name shall be Abraham or Avraham in the Hebrew, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant." How long is everlasting? "To be God to you and your descendants after you. Also I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession. And I will be their God." And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations." That's the basic covenant of which we are heirs. And we'll get to that a little more as we go. The covenant was a permanent covenant, cannot be annulled, because God has decreed it as such, and God keeps His word. God also promises to be the God of Abraham's descendants and give them their own homeland. Now, typically, covenants are sealed by some kind of sign, and this special covenant between God and Abraham was no exception. Going on in verse 10 of Genesis 17, "This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations. He who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant." So the physical sign of circumcision was what showed the world that a man was a descendant of Abraham through Isaac, his son of promise, and that he was a partaker of this special covenant with God through Abraham, and he had a right to dwell in the promised land. There's land is very specifically tied to the covenant of circumcision, which is something a lot of people, I don't think, always pick up on. However, this was not the first covenant God had made with men, for God had previously made a covenant with Noah. Why don't we just prop that door back open and the way it was, whatever, however it works. Anyway, he made a covenant with Noah, and I'd just like to touch on that in Genesis chapter 6, verses 17 and 18. Behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh, in which there is the breath of life. Everything that is on earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and shall go in, and you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. So he's going to establish a covenant with Noah, and that was done when he came out of the ark. Going on in Genesis 9, verse 9. As for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and so on. Verse 11, I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And then God gives a sign of this covenant that he's made with Noah. A sign between me and you that, and every living creature that is with you. For perpetual generations, I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. I refuse to let a certain group of people who want to live in sin steal the rainbow from me.
Exactly.
But it's an interesting point here. The covenant was not just with Noah and his sons and their wives. It's with all people who followed and all the creatures of the earth. He made a covenant with all the creatures of the earth that he'd never again destroy the earth by flood. And of course, God's covenant with Abraham also includes those who are of faith, not just the physical descendants of Abraham. In fact, those who exhibit faith in God and his son Yeshua are reckoned to be the true sons of Abraham. Galatians 3, verses 7 through 9 says, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. So you are a son of Abraham if you have faith and have accepted Yeshua. There's other covenants. We don't have time to go into them all. The covenant between the parts is an important one in Genesis 15, where, you know, the story how God Abraham asked for a descendant to fulfill these promises, and God said he would give him a sign, a covenant sign, and he had him slaughter the animals, put them on either side of the path, and then Abraham fell asleep, given a deep sleep, and then I believe the Father and the Messiah walked through the covenant between the parts for him. Because flesh is weak and we have a hard time keeping covenants and promises. So God did it for him. Messiah did it for him, and he's done it for us as well. And of course the covenant was renewed with both Isaac and Jacob down through in various times through the centuries. And then we come to the next big covenant, the one most people think of when they think of covenant, and that's the covenant between the descendants of Abraham, the children of Israel, at Mount Sinai. This, like all covenants between God and man, this was to have a major impact, not only on the children of Israel, but in the entirety of the world. For it defined man's proper relationship with his Creator and pointed forward to eventual coming of the kingdom of heaven to earth. However, the covenant would not have been cut had it not been for God's original covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that's clear in Exodus chapter 6 when God first encountered Moses at the burning bush. The Lord said to Moses, beginning in verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will let them go, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land." And God spoke to Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, El Shaddai. But my name is Yahweh or Yahuwah or whatever. I was not known to them by that name. I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, in which you were strangers. They were strangers. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians kept and keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant." God remembers. To us, time drags on and on, but to God, it's only an instant. So the children of Israel arrived at Mount Sinai as a body. And another covenant, then, this covenant was made with men. Exodus 19, Moses, verse 3, Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." Now, listen carefully. "Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you shall speak to the children of Israel." So this is the core of the Mosaic covenant, really. All the children of Israel were required to do, all they were required to do, was to obey. Obey God in every way that he instructed, whatever that might be. Now, God's covenant with Noah required a sign from God, the rainbow, and his covenant with Abraham required circumcision. In this case, God's covenant with the children of Israel required a vow by both parties. So we're going to move from covenants into vows a little bit here on our way to promises. God had already given his vow. We just read it in verses 5 and 6. "If you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. You'll be a nation, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." That's God's covenant vow. The Israelites, in turn, had to take a vow, and they actually took the vow three times in the book of Exodus. I'll read the last time they took it, which was, this is the first time, as Exodus 19, verses 7 and 8. Going right on, "Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all the words which the Lord commanded, and then all the people answered together and said, 'All that the Lord has spoken, we will do.'" And Hebrew scholars say it implies we will do it even before we hear it. We agree to do it even before we hear it. So Moses brought back the words to the people, of the people to the Lord. In the case of covenants with Noah and Abraham, only God made a vow. But here vows were required by both parties. Vows are the most binding of promises that a person can make, for they usually include a penalty if they're not fulfilled, a self-imposed penalty, usually. It was clear from the scriptures in many passages that a person was to pay all his vows which he'd promised to God. Just one example is Psalm 116. Beginning in verse 16, "O Lord, truly I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and will call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord now in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of you, O Jerusalem. Praise the Lord." Now, before we go on, I want to make it clear what I understand a covenant to be, because I believe there's confusion on that point with a lot of people. One can say, in human terms, it's the handshake or the vow that's made between two people, something that brings two or more parties into a covenant relationship. A covenant is not the terms and conditions. For those can be changed by mutual agreement between two people or a group of people. In the case of God's covenants, of course, they're unilateral, given by God Himself. Only He can change the terms and conditions. All we can do is accept them. So the actual covenant agreement made between God and the children of Israel at Mount Sinai was in the form of these vows we just read. It was not the rules and regulations that came down later. They came after the covenant agreement was already made and sealed. Even though they were essential to the children of Israel to know what was required of them in order to maintain the covenant, those instructions were not the covenant itself. Now, I hope that's understandable. That cleared up a lot of things for me when I came to that understanding. Covenants are the most serious commitments we can make. In human realm, the highest form of covenant is, of course, marriage. A man and a woman come into covenant relationship when they marry, and most marriage ceremonies include taking of vows of a lifetime commitment to one another. It doesn't establish the rules of the household or the roles of the husband and wife necessarily or that kind of thing. Those are worked out between the two people as they go along. That is what a marriage covenant is all about, commitment to the health and welfare of one another. In Matthew 19, beginning of verse 4, Yeshua said, when he was questioned about divorce, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And he said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and put her away? He said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And the hardness of men's hearts has not changed. And so we still have divorce. And in my opinion, and that's another whole subject, it does not prevent a person from remarrying the way the Catholic Church teaches and many fundamentalist churches teach. Because when Yeshua talked about divorce, he talked about putting away, and it's a whole other realm, to put away your wife. It still happens in the Orthodox community of in Jewish world, where a man becomes mad at his wife and he will put her away. She cannot, in the Orthodox world, get a divorce like we can in America, where a woman can file for divorce. She was stuck in limbo. So if she married or if she went to live with another man, she committed adultery because she was still legally married. He could have given her a divorce, but because of the hardness of her hearts, he wouldn't. So there's a difference in the Greek words between actual divorce and putting away. And we have a little study on that somewhere in our literature. I just put it into a booklet, but they weren't printed yet, so I couldn't bring them with me, which marriage... separation and divorce, it's called. And it's just a little short two-page word study. And it can give a lot of people relief from the idea that maybe I shouldn't have gotten remarried. I should have forever remained single after I was divorced. That's not God's will. But anyway, that's another... I got off on a rabbit trail there. Anyway, where are we here? There can also be covenant relationships between members of the same sex, and I'm not talking about gay marriage. That's when two men or two women have such a strong attachment to one another that they form a covenant relationship with each other that forever binds them tightly together as brothers, or a brother to brother, or sister to sister. This type of relationship is more than a friendship. It becomes a relationship confirmed by a vow of some type. In ancient cultures, the most typical relationship of this sort was the blood covenant, where two people, usually men, would cut themselves and mingle their blood. signifying that they were taking this covenant vow. That was the sign as well. And it would indicate to the world that they would bound together as one, and they would do whatever they needed to for their brother, their blood brother, even to the point of death. The most famous covenant of this type in Scripture, of course, is that between David and Jonathan, although there's no indication that it was a blood covenant. That's not indicated at all. Jonathan was, of course, King Saul's son. He was due to become king when Saul died. Anyway, that's found in 1 Samuel. I'll just read a couple of verses here. 18, beginning in verse 1, 1 Samuel 18. Now when he finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Jonathan took him that day and would not let him go home to his father's house anymore. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan took off the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, even to his sword and his bow and his belt. In other words, he was symbolically giving him the kingship that he knew he had a right to as a physical descendant of Saul. That's how strong his covenant bond with David was. You have to be very careful before entering into a covenant with a brother or a sister. Just like you need to be very careful before you enter into a marriage covenant. It's not something to be taken lightly, because in either case they become lifetime commitments. Now there's other types of close relationships in Scripture other than our personal covenant relationship with God and our personal covenant relationship with our spouses and our relationship with between brothers or between sisters. The next type of relationship is the most important, that is most important, is that of one's clan or family. And the Hebrew word used for this is mishpokah, 49:40. Mishpokah. And it means clan or family, simply. So among the children of Israel, one's dedication to one's family, one's clan, and one's tribe were most important in that order. First to your family, among mishpokah relationships. These were relationships you were born into. This is shown by the role of the kinsman redeemer and the blood avenger that's discussed in the Torah. For example, the kinsman redeemer was required to help a family member who'd fallen into debt and about to lose his family's inheritance. He was expected to raise up offspring to a brother who died without having a son to inherit his portion of the family estate. The blood avenger, usually the same person, was committed to take vengeance upon someone who had killed a close relative. Both of these terms are translated from the Hebrew word Ga'al, 1350, that is, sometimes called Goel. That may be a variation of that word. It means to redeem, act as kinsman redeemer, to avenge, to revenge, to ransom, do the part of a kinsman, and so on and so on. The kinsman redeemer, the Ga'al. Yeshua is our Ga'al. He is our kinsman redeemer. He's our elder brother. And he has taken on our sins for us. And he has died in our stead. He's our kinsman redeemer. The book of Ruth is all about the kinsman redeemer. Fabulous study that's traditionally done on Shavuot. Obviously, if you have mishpokah and you have a ga'al among the family, this makes for very close family relationships. The mishpokah, however, did not require a vow or a sign. You were born into it. It was the blood relationship that brought you into that relationship. In other words, you're born into your human mishpokah. You know, we can pick and choose who we want to marry, at least most of the time, but one cannot choose the members of their family. That position has been ordained by God by birth. Now, today, as members of the Bride of Messiah, we are in a spiritual mishpokah. We are in a family relationship with one another. I'm looking at my brothers and sisters. I don't know some of you yet, but I love you. because you're my, you're part of my family, you're part of my clan, you're part of my tribe. We can pick and choose who we want to be our brothers and sisters. We cannot, I'm sorry, pick and choose who we want to be our brothers and sisters in Messiah any more than we can pick and choose who our brothers and sisters in a family are going to be. It's God's choice. He's the one who chooses, has chosen each one of you to be a part of the family and to be my brothers and sisters. In John 6:44, Yeshua said, "No man comes to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." I'm looking forward to seeing all of you in your new spiritual bodies. You're going to look better. And I am too. Look around. Go ahead, look around. These are your brothers and sisters. This is your mishpoka, your spiritual mishpoka. Get to know one another. That's not fair. She's also your wife, Gary.
She's my sister.
She's your sister too. That's right. You have not chosen them. God has chosen them for you. So we're mishpoka, we're family. And we have obligations to one another. Familial promises to keep that are inherent in our God-given family relationships. In Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, Paul writes, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Messiah, if any comfort in love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded." Be like-minded. You don't have to agree on every point, but be like-minded in your attitude towards achieving unity. Not uniformity, but unity. You know, they say you get two Jews together, you have three opinions. It's okay, as long as you don't beat each other over the head and then go out and have coffee later. After the discussion, not the argument, the discussion has ended. Be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Look at your brother and your sister. They're better than you. And they look at you, and you're better than them. Works both ways. Let each of you look out not for his own interests, but for the interests of others, for those in his spiritual mishpoka. We need to stand side by side with one another, whether we agree on every point of doctrine or not, whether we like one another or not. I always tell people, you don't have to like me, but you're going to have to love me. Get used to it. We need to be helping one another in times of stress and of need. We need to even lay down our lives if necessary. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, John wrote, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him?" Laying down your life doesn't mean taking a death blow and going to the grave. It could mean that, but it basically what he's saying, your life is your possessions, your time. We need to lay down those things for our brothers and sisters when they're in need. That's what we need to do. If you see somebody naked, clothe him. Don't point your finger and scoff and scorn and look at that bum. There, but by the grace of God, go we. At the Last Supper, Yeshua gave his disciple a most important lesson to ponder, and I know you know it, and it's the most difficult one of all, it seems. John 13, verse 34 and 35, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, and that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples," that you are part of my mishpoka, if you will, if you have love for one another. By being called into the family of God, we are in a type of unspoken covenant relationship with one another. It's not a formal covenant. with signs and vows, but nevertheless, it's every bit as binding. So finally, we get to promises. It's supposed to be the main purpose of the topic of this talk. Our role of promises in our mishpokah, our family relationships with one another, to promise something with the intent of not fulfilling that promise is a form of lying. And sometimes people do that because they want to feel good at the moment. They want to look good at the moment. Yeah, I'll do that for you. And then they have no intention of doing it. Be careful of that. It's better to say, I'm sorry, I won't be able to do that. Even if you can't, you don't necessarily have to even give a reason. No, I can't do that. If you say you're going to do it, make every possible effort to do it. This is your brother. This is your sister. They need to know that you keep your promises. Integrity demands that we keep our promises. Scripture is full of the promises the Father has made to his children. And I won't read this. Time flees when I start talking. But Scripture is full of promises the Father has made to his children. And promises that, one I had example here is in 1 Kings 9. And it's his promise to Solomon, that if Solomon would follow after the paths as his father David did, he would have an inheritance, a kingly inheritance down through time. Solomon didn't do that, sadly enough. God demands integrity of his people. To keep our promises is central to that integrity. And we could spend the next hour tracing through various promises God has made to his people. But one very important promise is in the New Testament. Yeshua told his disciples of this promise just before leaving them to ascend to the Father. Luke 24:49, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power on high." And of course, that promise was the promise of the Ruach, the Holy Spirit, that was fulfilled initially at the day of Pentecost in a very obvious sign. God keeps his promises. Down through the centuries, many have received this same promise of the Ruach HaKodesh, and many are yet to receive it in the future. It's not a sole possession of any one of you. And it's only an earnest payment, by the way. It's not in its fullness. It's a down payment. As members of the Bride of Messiah, we need to be very careful of every word that comes out of our mouth. To make promises and not fulfill it because we choose not to, not because we're unable to, is a form of deceit. In Psalm 34, verse 11, it says, "Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is a man who desires life and loves many days, that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it." That includes not only the Lashon Hara I spoke a little bit about yesterday, but also the promises you make. A deceitful tongue, a characteristic, is they promise and they don't carry through. So what are some of the promises that you've not yet fulfilled? You don't have to tell me. Talk to yourself about that. One that I've promised is to keep my covenant relationship with my wife. We vowed to stick together in sickness and health and poverty and in wealth until death do us part. Those were the words, common words in a marriage ceremony. That's a promise I made to her that I intend to keep. It's one of the promises I have to keep, mentioned in the last stanza of that poem. I've also made a promise to my Heavenly Father, and that is to do the work that I believe he's given me to do until I'm no longer able to perform it due to death, disability, or personal circumstances. Therefore, I have a promise to keep to him. And as a result of that promise, I still have miles to go before I sleep, because I look around and it looks like I've only just begun, as the other song says. So I'd like to just read that last stanza once more. "The woods are lovely, dark and deep. It would be nice just to hunker down and wait it out. But I have promises to keep, and so do you. and miles to go before I sleep. And so do you. And miles to go before I sleep, that final sleep, and so do you. So get busy on your promises. It's a great calling you have, whatever it is for you. So I encourage you to meditate on these things and determine what long-standing promises you've made to other people and to our Father, and act on them in a positive way. When you make a vow, it says in Deuteronomy 23, if you make a vow to the Lord, you shall not delay to pay it. You were to be living sacrifices, Romans 12. Paul wrote, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I was going to do a little review of what we covered here, but I think we're running out of time. So let me just make it real quick. The highest level of covenant is relationship is that of covenant. The covenant God has made with us, that we've made with Him, that we've accepted, and our covenant relationship with our spouse, and then our covenant relationship between brothers and sisters. I do not recommend making a covenant with someone of the opposite sex who is not your spouse, unless it's in the context of some kind of a group covenant relationship, because that can lead to problems. We're all still human. Covenants are confirmed by signs or vows or both. A vow is a binding, a most binding type of promise. And then, we have the mishpokah, the family relationship, that we have no control over who is in that relationship. And so our challenge is to learn to love our physical brothers and sisters and cousins and aunts and uncles and so on and so forth, but also our spiritual family, in particular our spiritual family. God is faithful to keep His promises. So let us be faithful to fulfill our promises. And I'll just close with 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Yeshua our Lord, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. To virtue, knowledge. To knowledge, self-control. To self-control, perseverance. To perseverance, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Yeshua HaMashiach. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting King of our Lord and Savior, Yeshua HaMashiach.
Where was that?
2 Peter chapter 1. So that includes my presentation. We'll open it up for questions. I'd like the questions to be on the topic, not on rabbit trails. Only I can do rabbit trails.